All right, good morning, everybody. We're packed in here this morning. We'll be in the sanctuary next week and not a moment too soon, judging on how packed we are this morning. It's great to see everybody here. We're nice and tight like a family. I want to talk to you this morning about the most essential thing to every person in this room. It's something that none of us in here can live a moment without. It's more essential than things like food, water, and even oxygen. It's something that everyone throughout history, every human being has needed at every moment of their life. What is that thing? It's hope. A small little word that means so much and has so much significance, many times much more significance than we often realize. Pastor Hal Lindsey once said this: man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only for 1 second without hope. Now think about that for a moment. Is it true? If it is true, think about how much hope affects us. I mean, just think about for a moment how much hunger or how much going without water or how much going without air affects you immediately, right? When you're hungry and when your hunger grows, it's all you can think about is eating, is getting food, right? And it not only affects you physiologically, but it begins to affect you mentally or emotionally over time. Anybody in here get hangry on a regular basis, right? You're so hungry, you get angry, and you start to get irritable. That's hunger affecting your emotions. If you're thirsty on a hot day, all you can think about, it becomes all consuming to get a drink of water. And if you've ever been underwater and feel like you're drowning, you start to panic when you realize you might not get enough oxygen. Now, if hope is more essential than all of those things to us, then what effect does hope have on our lives? We're going to talk about that here this morning as we get into Exodus chapter 5 and 6. But before we do, I also want to talk to you about the power of hope. Paul Tripp says this, Christian author Paul Tripp says this: the theology of hope is quite simple. There are only two places to put your hope. You rest the hope of your life in the hands of your Creator, or you look to the creation for hope. Hope for the believer is not a dream of what could be, but a confident expectation of a guaranteed result that shapes his life. I love that explanation because he says a couple of important things here. First of all, at any given time, because hope is so essential, intuitively, we all as human beings are placing our hope into something. It's either the creation around us, as Tripp says, or it's the Creator. It's either ourselves, maybe the creation of the world, or it's God himself. And then he says, depending on what we put our hope in, that thing is so powerful that it will shape our lives. In fact, it will actually shape our eternities, as we know. So there's something that's so essential in your life that you need it more than oxygen, so powerful in your life that when you have it, it shapes every part of your life, it shapes even your eternity. If that's the case, wouldn't it be important that we know what our hope looks like for each of us? We're going to talk about that this morning as we open up to Exodus chapters 5 and 6. And as we do this morning, we're going to continue our series in Exodus by looking at the saga of the Israelites in Egypt. And one of the things we'll see over and over again is not only how central hope is, but how hope actually determines how we respond and how it shapes our lives. And we're going to talk about this morning how we can be rooted in the right kind of hope that shapes our lives for the better, even here and now. And so as we look at Exodus 5 and 6 this morning, I want to remind us of what we looked at in chapter 4 last week. Pastor John, if you were here, took us through chapter 4, where we looked at Moses being called by God again to go to Pharaoh and to say, "Let my people go." Moses basically looks at God and says, "God, I think you've got the wrong guy. I think you should use somebody else to do this. I'm not the right guy." And God reminds Moses, as he will throughout the book of Exodus, that Moses, this is not about you. This is about what I'm doing. Moses seems to struggle with this from time to time, probably as we all do. So what he does is he gives Moses two signs to remind him, this is about what I'm doing. He turns his staff into a snake, and then he turns Moses' hand into, he gives him leprosy on his hand, and then heals him from that leprosy. Reminding Moses, of course, that Moses, this is not about what you can do or what you can't do. This is about what I'm doing and what I've promised to do. So by the end of chapter 4, we get Moses and Aaron going to the Israelites and explaining to the elders and the rest of the Israelites what God has said to them. They communicate the promise, they show them some signs, and the Israelites respond. They believe what Moses is telling them from God, and they celebrate, and the chapter ends really on a high note as the people are worshiping together. Basically, an impromptu worship service breaks out at the end of chapter 4, and everything's going really well. And that's where we pick up today at the beginning of Exodus chapter 5. And in verse 1, it says this. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Well, then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us all with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." Now, Moses and Aaron are coming off of this amazing scene at the end of chapter 4 where the Israelites have believed them, everybody's celebrating, everybody's worshiping, and so they're on a high note. Morale is at an all-time high in the story of Exodus. And so as they march into Pharaoh's palace, they were probably feeling pretty good about themselves and the words that God has given them. They might have even thought as they walked in that we're just going to be able to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go, and he might even bow to us and ask for our forgiveness because God's word's so powerful in this case. Right? Whatever they were expecting, they probably weren't expecting what actually happened. Pharaoh looks at them and says, "Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord?" And this is important. I don't think Pharaoh doesn't know. I don't think this question is a question of ignorance. Like Pharaoh doesn't know who the God of the Hebrews is. It's a question really of disregard and disrespect. It's basically saying, "You know who I am? I'm Pharaoh. Who is the God of Israel? I have his people under slavery in my empire. So how powerful can he possibly be?" Pastor John talked about this last week, but the pharaohs considered themselves in ancient Egypt to be divine beings, basically gods. The Egyptians considered themselves to be gods, or considered the pharaohs to be gods as well. And so the pharaoh was not just a political king of Egypt, but he was the religious authority of Egypt as well. And so what we see begin to emerge here and becomes very clear is that as much as this is Moses and Aaron confronting Pharaoh and there's tension between Israel and Egypt and all the stuff that's going on there, what really the main showdown here and what really the main point here is that this is God versus Pharaoh in the end. This is God versus Pharaoh. And this plays out especially through the rest of the beginning parts of the beginning chapters of this book. And so as this plays out, to flesh this out a little bit more, here's an important point in all of this. Moses and the Israelites are forced into a place where they've got to decide whether or not God is sovereign over their lives or whether Pharaoh is sovereign over their lives. And Pharaoh adds insult to injury. In fact, he adds a little bit more insult not only to Moses and the Israelites, but also to God himself. By enacting a policy, not only does he say, "I'm not going to let the Israelites go, but I'm going to make it even harder. I'm going to make their work even harder than it's been to this point." And he enacts a policy where he forces the Israelite slaves not only to build these clay bricks, which is their main job that they've been doing, building clay and mud bricks in the hot sun. It's an arduous task, heavy lifting all day long for hours and hours every day. But they have to now gather their straw, which is an important ingredient, essential material piece, in the bricks as well. And so he makes it harder. And so the only way they're going to be, and then he tells them, "I'm not going to decrease the quota of the amount of bricks I'm requiring for you either." And so the only way that they can do this is to work harder and longer if they were going to meet this quota at all. What it turns out to be is actually an impossible quota for them to meet. And as a result, the slaves are met with harsh treatment from the Egyptian slave drivers who beat them mercilessly when they don't meet their quota. Now, here's what Pharaoh's doing. It's important to note this. Here's what Pharaoh's doing with this policy. He's not just reacting kind of in a petulant, reactant way. There is actually a design and a purpose behind why he enacts this specific policy. And what he's doing is he's trying to snuff out the hope that the Israelites might have in God's promise. And he's trying to drive a wedge between the Israelites and Moses by essentially saying, "Look, you're going to come and present this to me. Let me show you what kind of results you get. Let me show you who's actually really in control of your situation. It's not Moses. It's not the God, the God Yahweh that you worship. It's me. I'm the one who's in charge here." And as we see, the policy, unfortunately, has its intended effects. The foreman of the Israelite slaves see what's going on, and they go to Pharaoh, and they beg him, and they say, "Pharaoh, They actually call them your slaves, which is an indication of where they're coming from. Your slaves are being beaten like this. Can you ease up on the policy? Pharaoh gives them the same answer he gives Moses and Aaron and says, basically, get out of here and go back to your work. Which then turns the Israelite foreman against Moses and Aaron. In verse 19, chapter 5, the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them as they came out to Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, unfortunately, Pharaoh's intended policy seems to work as the Israelites start to blame Moses and Aaron, essentially saying, look, before you came to us with this promise from God, things were bad, but now they're much worse. Ever since you've gotten involved, things have gone from bad to worse. So may the Lord judge you for what you have done to us. You filled our heads with false hope and promises, and the Lord has done nothing you said he would do. So they blame Moses and Aaron for their situation. And then the blame game begins as Moses then turns and blames God in the next verse, verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done this evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. And you have not delivered your people at all. Now God's really patient with Moses, I guess. If I was God, I might not be that patient. But he's patient with him, and he listens to Moses' complaint. And Moses' complaint is essentially the same thing that the Israelites have said to him. Ever since you've given us this promise, God, things have gone from bad to worse. We haven't seen you show up or do anything at all. Instead, we've just angered Pharaoh, which has made things worse on the people. It was better if you would just leave things alone rather than give us this false hope that you seem to have given us. And from Moses' perspective, God's plan of deliverance is falling apart before their eyes, because all Moses can see is the perspective that's in front of him. All he can see is the situation and the circumstance that's in front of him. And here's an important thing to note, because again, we'll see this throughout the book of Exodus, that there's a difference, a stark difference, between the perspective of the people and what they're experiencing in their situation and in their circumstances, and God's perspective, which is wider and longer and truer than all of it. And the degree to which Moses and the Israelites do get it right is when they realize God's perspective and then they bring that down into their situation and it clarifies and gives them a sense of what's really going on in their situation. And God gives Moses in Exodus chapter 6 a bit of that perspective, a reminder of that perspective. It starts in verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Now, there are two questions that are directly asked in chapter 5 to God. And both of these questions are kind of a direct or maybe even an indirect challenge to God himself. The first question is asked by Pharaoh. Right, Pharaoh asks, who is the Lord? Essentially, who is the Lord, right? And the second one question that is asked is directly from Moses to God, and Moses says to God, what have you done? Right, implying that God has done evil. In this response, God answers directly both of those questions. First, he answers who he is. Notice that God says to Moses 5 different times, I am, I am, I am. And then he says, I am the God Almighty, I am the I am, the self-existent one. I am Yahweh. I am the covenant God. And I am the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who does not break his promises but is faithful to his people. So he's telling Moses over and over again, this is who I am. This is who I am. This is who I am throughout this entire thing. If Pharaoh wants to know who I am, he's going to find out pretty quickly who Yahweh is. That's what he's telling Moses. And then secondly, he responds to Moses' question about the Lord, what have you done? I count in these nine verses here, indirectly or directly, God says 10 times what he will do. Over and over again. It's almost like the phrase is overused to communicate a point. I will, I will, I will. You see it over and over again. Moses, if you want to know what I have done, I'm telling you what I will do. This is what it will look like. Now, in all of this, when Moses, of course, brings this accusation of blame against God, it's clear that he can only see the situation from his perspective. But God gives him perspective. There's no denying that things have gotten worse, right? It's obvious. Their circumstances have gotten worse. But what God does here is he roots Moses in a different perspective. He says, Moses, look, circumstances change, things have gotten worse, but here's the thing that I want you to remember. I have not changed. I am, I am, I am. And what I have promised to do has not changed. I will, I will, I will. And that's where your hope comes from. Not what you see in front of you, but who I am and what I have promised to do. And then he continues in verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, because of that, now go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people out of Israel, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So after God reminds Moses then who he is and what he will do, he gives him a call again that's very similar to chapter 3, the original call. And he tells him, you're going to go back to Pharaoh and you're going to say the same thing. Go and let my people go. Moses is resistant again. This time his excuse is, I just went to the Israelites and they didn't listen to me. You think Pharaoh's going to listen to me? Did you not see what happened last time when I went in there? This is going to go badly for me again. And God eventually gets to a place where he's just, I think, you know, God, you can't exhaust God's patience, but I think he's getting pretty close to doing it. Because God just has this moment with Moses where he says, Moses, I'm tired of art. Just do it, please. And it reminds me of like when you're telling like a young kid to do something, right? And they keep asking you why? And eventually you just get to the point where you give them the right answer, which is what? Because I said so. Exactly. Every parent, every grandparent knows that. And this is God's because I said so moment to Moses. He's like, Moses, just go because I said so, okay? And we're left at that point, and then the last part of chapter 6 is a genealogy, which is interesting to kind of take a look at, particularly where the genealogy starts and where it ends. It starts with the patriarchs, and it ends with a man named Phinehas, who is actually Aaron's grandson. And so what we're essentially being told is that God's promise was given to the patriarchs back in Genesis. It will be fulfilled in the generation of Phinehas, who will probably be the first generation to enter into the promised land. And then there's a focus on, in particular, the line of Levi, right? The priestly Levitical line, of which Moses and Aaron are both a part of that. God's showing us that he is sovereign over Moses and Aaron's life. Even before they were born, they were called according to this purpose, to be born in the line of the Levites, to represent God before the people, and to represent God before Pharaoh as well as priests. Okay? So as we get to the end of these two chapters, we have in front of us two chapters that present to us in very vivid detail the reaction of what happens to the great catalyst in this book. And the great catalyst of this book, of course, is God making the promise to deliver the Israelites out. It's called the book of Exodus for a reason. That's the focus of this book, God's promise to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. And when he makes that promise, we see all kinds of reactions that go on. We see Pharaoh's reaction. We see Moses' reaction. We see the Israelites' reaction. And as we're reading through this, at various points throughout the text, we're kind of forced to ask ourselves, why do people react the way that they do to this same calling, to the same command? They seem to react in different ways. Also, we might ask ourselves, why does God do what he does here or doesn't do what he does here in this case? And these are all questions that I think we're meant to wrestle with as we apply this to our lives. And I think the big question comes back to this issue of hope. As we talked about earlier, the issue of hope plays a central role in why things happen the way they do. In particular, the way that the Israelites react to what God is saying. Notice there's a very simple pattern that plays out throughout this. God makes the promise. The people hear the promise, whether it's Moses or the Israelites. And when they first hear that promise, they hear it as good news. And they begin to celebrate. Moses goes out, storming into Pharaoh's palace. The people celebrate. They worship. They get excited. But then what happens? The promise is tested, right? Circumstances come. And circumstances come to test the promise. Because it doesn't look like, according to the circumstances that they're in, the situation that they're facing, and what happens as immediate result of the promise, that things are going the way that they're supposed to. And so in that moment, Moses and the Israelites have a choice to make. Are they going to believe Pharaoh's claims, or are they going to believe God's claims? Because this is, again, Pharaoh versus God for the people of Israel. Pharaoh claims to be the sovereign who holds their fate in his hands. And yet God claims to be the sovereign who holds their fate in his hands. And the question is, which one will they believe? Because whoever they believe holds their fate also holds their hope. And as they're thinking through this, they begin, unfortunately, and as they're experiencing this, they begin, unfortunately, to forget the promise of God and instead to deal with what's happening in front of them, which is causing them to follow Pharaoh instead. To believe Pharaoh's mandate and go by Pharaoh's mandate rather than by God's words. And notice what happens when their circumstances change. Their trust goes from, their place goes from, when at the beginning when they're filled with hope in what God's going to do, they look at Pharaoh and they rightly recognize he's the one who's oppressing us, he's our enemy. And so we're going to bow our knee to our Savior who is God and we're going to worship him. It's a way of hope, right? Responding, hope, belief, and then responding and shaping our lives. That response and shaping our lives is the worship response that the Israelites have initially. But when things turn, things get mixed up for them. And they begin to put their hope more in what Pharaoh can do for them than what God can do for them, which causes them to bend the knee to Pharaoh rather than to bend the knee to God. It changes the shape of their lives. And it might be easy at this point for us to kind of shake our heads in disbelief about the way that the Israelites respond. But I want to encourage you, in the midst of the belief that God's people would act this way, let me suggest to you this morning that this scenario and this reaction might hit closer to home than we might want to believe. And look, here's the biggest key in all of this. What the Israelites were going through as they experienced struggle and trial and difficulty and doubt, it's not that they shifted their hope from one thing to another. It actually just revealed who they actually had their hope in all along. And for us, the same thing can happen. We experience struggles and difficulty and circumstances that have a way of peeling away layers of our heart and ultimately reveal what we're hoping in the end. Struggle and suffering and darkness, those times that we experience, have a way of showing us exactly where our hope lies. And we can expect these periods of waiting in our own lives similar to what the Israelites expected. And here's the thing, is that in the Bible, when we see God promise, this is typically the pattern that goes on. God makes a promise, whether it's Abraham, David, Moses, Joseph, the apostles, there's a promise that comes to them, and then there's always a period of waiting. Sometimes that period of waiting is longer than others. But in that period of waiting, things seem to get worse, typically, before they get better for each one of those biblical characters. And we can expect, I think, the same thing in our own lives. Because in many ways, the Christian life itself is just one big season of waiting. Have you thought about that before? We are found in a season right now of waiting. We are ultimately waiting for our hopes, our deepest hopes, to be fulfilled. We talked about Romans 8 a couple weeks ago. It's the groaning and the waiting of creation for the new creation that God will bring because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are in a period of constant waiting until those things are realized one day. And if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, chances are that you've experienced personal times of waiting on God as well. And you may know that oftentimes things seem to get worse before they get better. Whether that's your own perception of like, God, I expected this to be gone already, and I'm still dealing with this. Or it just really is things getting worse. You're having to gather your own straw now when you didn't have to do that before. But here's the thing. What God does in chapter 6 is really, really important. God is not just defending himself when he says, this is who I am and this is what I'll do. God is restoring hope. Because what he's saying is, Moses, look, this is where hope lies. Again, it doesn't lie in your circumstance. It lies in my character and it lies in my promises. And so chapter 6 is all about this hope that has been snuffed out with the Israelites. They react the way that they do. Moses, his hope has been snuffed out. They're hoping it all. And God comes back in chapter 6 and he restores hope to them by saying, this is my character, this is who I am, and this is what I'll do. My character and my promises are all you need. Those things will not change. So in all of this, well, encourage you with the time we've got left this morning to talk about what I call the ABCs of hope. I know that's kind of cheesy, but you'll probably remember it. First one is A, acknowledge. Acknowledge the need that we all have for hope. Now, this past week, I was reminded of this. We talked about it earlier, but I was reminded about the need that we all have for hope. You may have seen this going around online. It's become viral at this point, but the number one song in the country is a song by a guy named Oliver Anthony. It's a song called Rich Men North of Richmond. And it was launched really kind of by, it's become viral because it was launched by this video that he did like in his backyard in the woods in West Virginia somewhere. And he just has a steel guitar. He's singing into a microphone in his backyard. Right? And because it's become so popular, one of the other trends that happened, you know, this past week especially, is that people have recorded themselves, have recorded reaction videos, essentially recording themselves reacting to the video or the song for the first time when they watch it. And I've been mesmerized, I think, more by the reactions than I have by the actual song. I don't know what that says about me, but I'm watching these people, and one of the cool things is that what you see is you see reactions from people all across the spectrum of human life. You see old, you see young, you see people from different political perspectives, you see people from different racial backgrounds, you see people from different socioeconomic backgrounds, male, female, doesn't matter. They all seem to react in the same way in their first reaction. It's a stunned silence because the guy, I mean, it's no mystery why this has been viral. He has a great singing voice and a unique singing voice. It grabs your attention. The lyrics are powerful in a way that seem to speak to those who are listening to it in a way right off the bat. And he jumps right into the song and jumps right into the lyrics and it grabs you. But then what you get is stunned silence and focus, people typically nodding their heads as they listen to the lyrics. And then for a majority of them, you see tears start to well up in their eyes. Some are just like flat out crying by the end of the video. And here's the thing is that people have said, well, this is a political song, and certainly he's talking about the Richmond north of Richmond, which is an obvious reference to politicians in Washington, D.C. But I don't think that's why people are so touched by this song and it's become so popular, because it's a political anthem or whatever. I mean, we've known that our politicians let us down all the time for, you know, decades. So this is not just about politicians letting us down. I think what it taps into is this issue of hope. I think the way that he sings and what he is saying is he's tapping into the lack of hope that people feel right now in our culture. He's tapping into hopelessness. And that hits at a deeper level sometimes than we can even explain. And so people are left speechless in silence, just weeping, because it touches them at that level. And here's the thing, is that we are the richest, most technologically advanced, most knowledgeable, entertained, most comfortable, most secure society that has ever lived on the face of the planet. And yet in many ways, we might be the most hope-deprived society that's ever lived on the face of the planet as well. And if that doesn't say something about the hope that we find in the world versus the hope that we find in God, I don't know what does. But that seems to be tapping into it. So from acknowledge to believe. You know, for Moses and the Israelites, once they get the promise from God, of course, their situation seems to get worse before it gets better. But they have a choice in the midst of it. Are we going to believe and trust God, or are we going to believe in what Pharaoh is saying and threatening towards us? And so the question becomes, not only does God display his character and his promises here, but can we trust God's character and God's promises even when things look like they're difficult, even when things look like they're getting worse before they're getting better? Even when it seems like because I'm following God, things are getting worse. That's exactly what's happening with the Israelites here. Things don't always immediately get better. In fact, many times, as we've said, they can get worse. But the question is, in the midst of that, who do we believe and who do we trust? Do we really trust in the promises of God and the character of God? And finally, the C stands for cultivate. Now, I don't know about you, but I really struggle with all this talk about waiting. I struggle even more with the practice of waiting. My personality, just the way that I'm built, I tend to be much more impulsive and much more forward-driving. And so waiting is really difficult for me. On top of that, I'm also a little bit competitive. I'm going to give you an idea. I'm a grown man who still stands in the Costco line and competes with the people, the Costco checkout line, and competes with the checkout lines next to me. If I could pick out somebody who either got in the line at the same time as me or is like in the same level as me, and they finish before I do, I get a lot more bothered by that than I should. I don't know if you can relate to that at all. But here's the thing, is because I have trouble waiting and because I'm so competitive, I actually feel like I'm losing when I'm waiting. And I think for many of us, we feel the same way. You don't have to have my personality. It's in our nature, I think, to not want to wait on God. It's difficult to do. But here's good news. I have good news for you in that. Even with a person like me, God can increase our capacity to wait on him. I've learned that over time by God's grace and by experience, that it's worth it to wait on God. And God expands our ability to wait on him over time if we'll work on it. It's almost like I kind of compare it to working out a muscle. If you're working out a muscle, the more and more you work it out, the more capacity it has to grow larger and stronger. But you might also know that the process of working out actually breaks down your muscle first so that it can be built up over time. And that's similar to how it works when we're waiting on God. And what gets broken down is essentially our pride. Because it's our pride that tells us that we don't need to wait on God. We can do it ourselves. We can get it done in our own time frame. We're wiser than God. We know better. We can see from a better perspective than what God can see. And what God does in that time of waiting is he slowly breaks down our pride and replaces it with humility. And you may know this, but humility, depending on God, is a countercultural type movement in our lives. Our culture does not reward humility. Humility doesn't seem to work as much anymore in the world that we live in. Here's what I mean by that. I was looking at a author sent out something on social media this past week with a list of just the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh side by side. I brought a slide with me. It kind of represents that here this morning. And as you're looking at that list, this list comes from, of course, Galatians chapter 5, and it's back to back. Paul says, these are the works of the flesh. Now, these are the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, by the way, represents the character of Christ that's produced in us as we are made new creations by the Spirit of God. Those are things that should be characteristic of all new creation believers. It's the character of Jesus. The works of the flesh, sin nature, you might call that the Antichrist character. Okay? So, I'll ask you two questions as you're looking at that list. First question is this. Which list represents more the world that we live in, describes more the world that we live in today? I hear a few chuckles, right? That one's easy. That one's pretty easy as you look at that list. Now, this second question might be a little bit more difficult. Which list represents the engagement of professing Christians today in the world around us, more accurately? It's a little bit more difficult to answer. But I'm going to go out on a limb and say there's a lot more of the stuff that's on the right-hand side than there should be in the church today. And here's what I want to say about that. It's been well documented that we live in a polarized society. It's increasingly getting polarized. Some of that's by all kinds of different things, but politics has been a main thing. I'm not going to get political with you this morning, so don't worry. But what I've often been told by Christians, and I hear my pastor friends tell me the same thing by people who are in their churches at times as well, is that, you know, fruit of the Spirit stuff doesn't work in the world. Pastor, you don't understand. In order for things to work well, we have to be mean sometimes. We have to be divisive. We have to be self-seeking. And look, I'm not in a place to judge every situation. I don't have that kind of knowledge. I don't have that kind of wisdom. But here's one thing I will say. This is one thing I do know. is that God will never ask you to violate his character to get something that you think you need in this world. In other words, he will not ask you to do something outside of the fruit of the Spirit and leap to the works of the flesh in order to get something that you think that you need, which is something that he has already promised you in abundance already. And look, the world is built on pragmatism. The society we live in is built on pragmatism. If it works, it's true. If it works, it's good. And so many of us have fallen for the lie that because these things work sometimes in the world around us, that they're actually true. When Scripture tells us, whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is just, whatever is loving, these are the things you're to look to. These are the things you're to focus on and to turn your mind on. You know, it might work, but does it please God? It might be pragmatic, but is it faithful? Is the question we need to ask. And as we're moving through these times of waiting, and we're moving through these times of struggle, we have to be sure that we're hearing from the God of Scripture rather than the lies from the world. And look, we're going to see this happen to the Israelites, this move towards pragmatism throughout the book of Exodus. They're going to get out into the wilderness, you may know the story, and they start relapsing into idol worship. It's culminated with the golden calf incident. And then we see them actually saying that they want to go back to Egypt, and you kind of pull your hair out thinking to yourself, why is it so difficult for these people to get this? And look, the thing is that they are relying on pragmatism, what works when things are difficult. When they're in the desert and they're struggling and they're complaining, they're relying on pragmatism. They've been brought up in Egyptian society, Egyptian culture, where they've been taught idolatry works. And they're thinking to themselves, it was not great being a slave, but at least I had food every day and at least I had a home. Right now, I'm out here in the desert. What am I doing here? And yet they fail to realize that just over the horizon is the land flowing with milk and honey. The promised land where God said he will dwell with his people, full of blessing and full of hope. Everything they ever wanted is right across that horizon. And because they can't see it in the moment, an entire generation dies in the desert. I want to close this morning from Romans chapter 5 with this encouragement. Here's the thing. Our hearts are always searching for hope, like oxygen to breathe. The reality is we have to work hard to cultivate, to guard our hearts. And how do we do that? We focus on the hope that will not disappoint us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says this, "This hope will not disappoint us." Of course, the hope of Jesus Christ, the hope of God's promises and goodness towards us. "Because God's love has been poured into our hearts as evidence of God's faithfulness, through the Holy Spirit, God's presence in us, who he has given to us." C.S. Lewis once said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." As new creation believers, we ought to have desires that cannot be met in this world. You ought to feel that tension that there are things in this world that just will never satisfy because I was made for somewhere else. And this promise right here is a promise that God will meet us with everything we have ever hoped for or desired in the new creation. It's because of what he's done in the death and resurrection of Jesus that guarantees that that hope will not disappoint us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for so much of what you do in our lives. And whatever it looks like this morning for us to allow you to search our hearts, Spirit, we ask that you would do that. We are so prone to place our hope in false things that we don't even realize it at times. And we want to admit that to you this morning. Lord, but we know at the same time you meet us with grace and mercy and patience. And we ask that you would work in our hearts to reveal the things that are better for us than what we often settle for. Would you help us to see a hope that is based on what you have promised us and not what the world shifts and twists and lies to us about? Because the things in this world are tempting because they're immediate and they're right in front of us. And it's hard to wait. But Lord, would you increase our capacity to wait for you this morning? Would you increase our hope in your promises, in your character, which will not change and has not changed, and in your promises, which will never change? May that be the bedrock of our hope this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.